today. And we want to go to a familiar story, a familiar passage. And if you have your Bibles there, I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 2. You may notice also still today that we still have like the tree and some of these other things up, including the manger scene. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit here this morning. But this morning, we want to look at what Matthew tells us about Jesus and the Magi. And if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 2, we're going to beginning in verse 1. And it says this, that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, that Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And you'll remember, we looked at this passage just a couple weeks ago in the book of Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let me ask you, first of all, is there anyone here that's never heard this story before of the wise men? We all know about the wise men, right? And even though in our manger scene, we almost always have the wise men and the shepherds and, of course, a few animals and all that all there, I hope you realize that more likely the Magi, the wise men, were not there that first night when the baby was born. You realize that when they saw the star and began to follow, that it took a while to get to where Jesus was in Bethlehem at the time. Some believe that it could have been even up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus, and the reason they suggest that is because a little bit later here in Matthew 2, we know how Herod, who's so upset that this rival to the throne has maybe arrived, that he wipes out all the baby boys 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem just to make sure that the rival will never live to take the throne. And so, even though in our nativity sets we have wise men and we have shepherds all together, just know that that is probably not exactly how it was, all right? But I'm not suggesting you need to take them out of your nativity set. Or if you do, just have them come a little later. There you go. We also know that most of our pageants all have wise men too, right? I love this. Some of you know the writings of Eugene Peterson, especially the Message paraphrase that he put together. But this is what he writes in the Living Message, or Living the Message. He says, "Three bathrobed wise men with 6 or 7 inches of jeans and sneakers showing kneel, offering gifts that symbolize the gifts that none of us is ready yet to give." We can picture the little wise men coming in with their bathrobes and jeans and sneakers and all that type of thing, but I think the last line in that is pretty powerful. Giving gifts that none of us is ready yet to give. we want to look at this story because I think there's something important for us when it comes to worship. And I felt like that, you know, on this Sunday, during Epiphany, if you are familiar with that at all, during this season, it's good for us to start with worship. And the Magi are a great reminder of that for all of us. What a great way to start a new year. Bow before Him. We're told here in the scripture that the wise men, or the Magi as they're more correctly called, have come for one specific purpose: worshiping this young child, this king who was born. Verse 2 is really a key verse and a key description of why they came. Where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, we also know in this passage that when Herod heard about all this, it scared him. He is described in verse 3 as being very disturbed by all of this. And the reality is that if Herod's disturbed, then the city of Jerusalem's disturbed too. And it'd be understandable, because when Herod got upset, everyone else is going to be upset too. Herod is scared to death of this baby that has been born. But not like maybe we've been scared to death of babies. How many of you remember when you took your first child home from the hospital? Was there a little fear? All of a sudden, we're responsible for this little one, right? All of a sudden, all those things that we don't necessarily know what to do or how to do are now our responsibility. We know what it is to be scared of a baby, don't we? I mean, have you ever seen the person where someone says, "Here, hold the baby," and you know they don't really want to hold the baby, but they'll do it just because they want to be nice and kind, but they're a little bit afraid of the baby. But here, Herod's afraid of the baby for a way different reason. This baby represents a rival. This baby represents one who potentially would take his throne. One of the things you need to know about Herod, that anyone who even thought about taking his throne was going to have trouble with Herod. History tells us that Herod even, in fact, killed some of his own family, who he was nervous about them maybe taking his place in some kind of way, including a wife. Herod's disturbed, and of course everybody else is going to be too. But now let's get back to the Magi and their purpose for coming, the purpose of worship. And I want to give you just some thoughts that I've had on this Magi coming to worship the Lord that may speak into our lives a little bit today. Let me just give these to you. Some things I noticed about the Magi in worship. First of all, these early worshipers of Jesus were not Jewish. They were from some Eastern country. They're described as magicians. Not like what we see on TV, that type of thing. But they looked to the stars for guidance. They were not exactly the kind of folks you think would be worshipers of this newborn king. Isn't it interesting that some of the early worshipers of Jesus included shepherds, outcast kind of folks, and magi, folks from some other country from far away? I was just looking at some statistics even in the Church of the Nazarene just this last week. Do you know that there are more Nazarenes in Africa than there are in the United States? Did you know? How many of you knew that? Probably, Dan, you must have seen it at some point. More Nazarenes in Africa than here. There's a whole bunch of statistics that will blow your mind when you realize that we are a global church. We aren't just a localized, you know, United States church. of America Church alone. We have 161 world areas that we're in, and most don't realize that as well. Here are these first worshipers of Jesus. We're from 800 to 900 miles away. But they're some of the early worshipers of Jesus. And to go with that, the second thought I want to leave is that they went out of their way to worship. I mean, going 800 or 900 miles is obviously neither convenient nor easy. I mean, I don't like to drive 800 to 900 miles myself, let alone travel the way they traveled to be able to get there to worship Jesus. The third thought I want to leave is that their only reason for making the journey was to worship. They had no other motives, no other purpose. It's simply to worship Him. That's why they made the journey, to worship. And they brought their best to worship. They brought gifts that weren't your typical baby shower gifts. I mean, some of you ladies, you've been to your baby showers. Any of you seen gold, frankincense, or myrrh? Now, the parents would have maybe liked a little bit of gold, right? It might have helped pay for some of the things that they were getting into, but gold and frankincense and myrrh, not your typical baby shower gifts. But next time there's a baby shower, maybe we should do that. I mean, Kayla, Kyle, that would be good, wouldn't it, for when Violet was born, a little gold? But we also recognize that those gifts had significance beyond what they were materially. I mean, gold represented royalty. This newborn, as the Magi described him, is king. The frankincense represents the incense that would be lifted up in prayers that the priest would carry before God, just like we learned in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah. And the myrrh. The myrrh would be placed on a body often at death. And this one who had come would also die as a sacrifice for us. These gifts they brought were the best, and they were appropriate, and they describe and help us know who He is, this one who has been born. Another thought I want to leave with you is this, that they didn't know exactly what they would find and what it would be like, but they knew Him when they saw Him. That when they saw Him, their immediate response was to bow and worship. It's like you know when you know. When they saw Him, they knew He was the one that they'd been directed to all along. The next thought is just simply that gazing at the star led to gazing in amazement at the child, this newborn king. All this journey, they had been focused on a star. But once they got to Jesus, they realized the star was only a way to get to Him. It was only the method used to get them to realize that He was the one that was most important. He was the center of attention. And then the final thought in this part is just simply that they bow before Him. Worship is the submission of our lives to the one alone who is God. Amen? Worship is submitting to He alone who is God. We relinquish our tendency to want the world to revolve around us, and we make it about Him. That's really what it means to be Christian, isn't it? He becomes the one that we're sold out to and committed to, and the one we worship. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:15, where it says, "And He who died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and was raised for them." So that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him now. In worship, we change our allegiance from self to God. Amen? As we've been thinking about this story, it's made me think about what worship is. And I have some things that from different reading I've done that I think will help us even dig down a little deeper when it comes to worship. And the first comes from N.T. Wright, a theologian. And he writes this about worship. Worship is nothing more or less than love on its knees before the beloved. Just as mission is love on its feet to serve the beloved. And just as the Eucharist, as the climax of worship, is love embracing the beloved and so being strengthened for service. Love on its knees before the one we love. I'd like for you to underline or highlight or whatever Matthew 2:11. It's really the key verse in this whole passage. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. That's the focus, isn't it? Worshiping him. James K.A. Smith writes this in his book, You Are What You Love. He writes that worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something we do. It is where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. Every time we gather in this corporate setting, God is retraining our hearts, helping us keep in tune with the Lord, isn't he? And then that's to help us all through the week as we worship the Lord throughout the week, because we know that worship isn't just an hour on Sunday. Worship is the submission of our lives to God in all the settings of life, in our homes, at our jobs, in the community, learning to let God be God in us. Worship, it's about reverence and awe and submission to the Lord. Now, I have a little bit longer quote, and hopefully you'll be able to see it. I don't know. It's going to be small. Get out your magnifying glass. That magnifying glass won't work. Maybe binoculars. I apologize that this is small like that. But listen, okay? Eugene Peterson again writes, he says, the Bible isn't interested in whether we believe in God or not. Now, that's going to be controversial just hearing that, isn't it? But let us listen further to what he means by that. It says, the Bible isn't interested in whether we believe in God or not. It assumes that everyone more or less does. What it is interested in is the response we have toward him. Will we let God be as he is, majestic and holy, vast and wondrous? Or will we always be trying to whittle him down to the size of our small minds, insist on confining him within boundaries that we're comfortable with, refuse to think of him other than images that are convenient to our lifestyle? But then we're not dealing with the God of creation and the God of the cross, but with a dime store reproduction of something made in our image, and usually for commercial purposes or reasons. To guard against all such blasphemous, there we go, thank you. To guard against all such blasphemous chumminess with the Almighty, the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, not to scare us, but to bring us to awesome attention before the overwhelming grandeur of God, to shut up our whining and chattering and stop our running and fidgeting so that we can really see him as he is and listen to him as he speaks his merciful, life-changing words of forgiveness. There's a lot there to digest, I know. But I hope it'll help us to think in terms of all out worship for the Lord. You see, true worship is not a spectator sport. True worship is not easy and not convenient. And true worship is not even popular, because it always means a real dying to ourself. True worship is dying to ourselves so that we are fully His. Amen. True worship is hard work because it battles against the inclinations to focus on ourselves rather than on God. And that's a battle we have to deal with, isn't it? It's not just something that just happens. This past week, I've been kind of drawn to Psalm 95. I felt like it described the Magi coming in worship so well. And this is how Psalm 95 puts it in the first 8 verses. It says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, or as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness." Notice about worship, we come singing His praise, we come thanking Him for grace, we come reminding ourselves of who He really is. And we come and we bow before Him, because He alone is God. But notice in that passage as well, it reminds us of the danger. The danger is that we won't listen. The danger is that we'll harden our hearts, because we have a tendency to be self-centered. And if worship is anything, it's, again, learning to die to ourselves so that we can live for Him. This morning, we're going to conclude our service with communion. And let me just say, you don't have to be a member of our church to partake in communion. But just trusting the Lord as your God, turning to Him in worship. And we want to do it a little bit differently this morning. And I hope it'll be okay. It might take us a little bit longer, and I hope that's also okay for us. But I thought with this passage of Scripture and with this story that it would be appropriate as we come to partake of communion that we would bow at our altars and partake of communion. Like I said, it might take us a little bit longer. Brett's going to help me in serving. But what I'd like for us to do is when you come and we pass the elements to you at the altars, have your time with the Lord and partake right there. It won't be like we've done in other times where everybody receives it and we all partake together. But with the Lord today, worship Him at these altars, bow before Him, praising Him, thanking Him. And when you see there's opening for you to be able to come, feel free to come. So I know it'll be maybe a little more confusing, a little different, a lot different than we typically do. But it just seemed to me that the appropriate way for us to worship the Lord in communion today was to be bowed before Him. If you're not able to kneel, just come and stand. We understand some of you may not be able to kneel, and that's fine. Just come and stand and we'll serve you. Does that make sense? All right. We'll get it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we really do want to learn how to worship You. We want to learn how to go about giving ourselves to you and submitting to you in love and gratitude. We pray, Father, today that you would just bless this closing moment together as we celebrate communion. May, Lord, our hearts really touch your heart and your heart touch ours. May there be sweet communion with you. And may, Lord, as we begin this year on our knees, may it be how we'll live throughout this coming year, submitted to you, committed to serving you, and to worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.